And please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. We have surveyed the first three, and last week we started surveying the fourth. All four together give us a multidimensional picture of Jesus Christ's ministry, His death, His resurrection. Four independent perspectives, all true. Four emphasizing the great significance of the events recorded in these Gospels. I want us to look again at the purpose of the book in review. It's found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Chapter 20, starting at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So this book is evangelistic, but as we saw last time, John is not just interested in leading unbelievers to the point of conversion. He also is concerned to grow the faith of the believer. As we have here some of the richest doctrine, the richest theology in all four Gospels about who Jesus is. Truths to bring us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and then to grow us in saving faith in Jesus. Now, we want to consider who John had first and foremost in mind when he wrote this Gospel. With each of the Gospels, we have looked at what seems to have been the original audience. Of course, very quickly, these Gospels were distributed throughout the worldwide church. Because they are Scripture, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they are the Word of God. But we see indications in these books that the human author had in mind a specific audience. How about with the fourth Gospel? Well, there are numerous allusions to the Old Testament in John's Gospel, suggesting that John wrote for people who were already familiar with the Old Testament. I remember before reading through the beginning of the Gospel of John with an unbeliever. This was an evangelistic Bible study that I initiated. And I was surprised in going through the Gospel of John how many things there were that this man did not understand, things that are taught in the Old Testament. I didn't realize until then how many allusions there really are to the Old Testament here. And John is expecting that the readers are going to have some familiarity with these parts of the Old Testament that he is alluding to. John's Gospel alludes to such things as the tabernacle. Even in the words he uses, like in the prologue in chapter 1, and it says that the Word dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. That word dwelt is tabernacled. And it has an Old Testament background. It's presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of the tabernacle. That's a subtle allusion, but there are other clearer allusions to the Old Testament. John's Gospel refers to the serpent in the wilderness. That Moses crafted at the instruction of the Lord and raised up when the Lord's plague was killing the people in judgment. And the people were told to look to the serpent and live. And John's Gospel records for us the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus reveals that He is the fulfillment of the bronze serpent. That He has come to be lifted up on the cross, that all who look to Him in faith will be saved. Saved from a much worse judgment than the poisonous snakes in Moses' day. Saved from the very wrath and judgment of God. Other allusions to the Old Testament include allusions to the sacrificial lambs. In the first chapter, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Old Testament lambs find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Also in the first chapter, Jesus makes reference to Jacob's ladder. Remember what happened in the book of Genesis? Jacob laid down to sleep. He used a rock for his pillow. And as he laid there at night, God gave him a vision. He saw a ladder going up into heaven and angels descending and ascending on that ladder. In John chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to Nathanael. And Nathanael is amazed at the knowledge of Jesus. As Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Jesus says, "You're going to see greater things than this. You will see." Let me quote it exactly, rather than trying to paraphrase it. John chapter 1, verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, if you don't know the story with Jacob's ladder, that's not going to make any sense to you whatsoever. But if you already know the story, it's going to make sense. Jesus is claiming to be something like that ladder that Jacob saw. Jesus is claiming to be the way to heaven. He is the ladder. He is the one who has come to give us access to the heavenly, the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies. He's come to give us access to God. He is the way. And of course, it's going to be repeated by Jesus. Again and again, he will say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and so forth. Another allusion includes the allusion to Jacob's well. Chapter 4, Jesus goes to Jacob's well, and he speaks with a Samaritan woman. Now, you understand Jacob's well if you've read the book of Genesis. Then you have the manna. The people are liking how Jesus has multiplied bread and fish for them. And they want Jesus to do more of this. They see this comparable to the manna that God gave through Moses that came down from heaven. And Jesus says, that's not the true. The manna was not the true food from the Father. He claims to be the true food that comes down from heaven. He is the fulfillment of the manna. He is the bread of life that does not just give physical life, but gives spiritual life, eternal life. Again, you need to understand the Old Testament background to appreciate what's being said here. Various Jewish feasts are referred to here. Not only the Passover, but also the Feast of Booths is mentioned. Abraham is mentioned. Chapter 8. There, Jesus speaking to Jewish people who took pride in their ancestry from Abraham. They see Abraham as their great forefather. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham, I am." John expects that we know who Abraham is. So, because of these and many other allusions to the Old Testament, we do conclude that John is writing to people who were already familiar with the Old Testament. At the same time, we see in this gospel that John gives translations of Semitic expressions. Semitic languages include Hebrew and Aramaic. He gives translations of Semitic expressions that show that he wrote for people who were far more familiar with Greek than with either Aramaic or Hebrew. I put in your notes some examples. Chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So in the middle of this quotation, we have a parenthesis where John gives us the translation of this Hebrew or Aramaic word, rabbi. Now, even Mark, who's writing for Gentiles, does not translate rabbi. But John translates this very common word that anyone who knew Hebrew or Aramaic would be familiar with, rabbi. He translates that for his readers. It means teacher. Then look at chapter 1, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So John takes this Hebrew word, Messiah, that he has transliterated into Greek, and then he translates it into a Greek word for his readers. It means Christ. Any Hebrew speaker or Aramaic speaker would not need that translation, Messiah, meaning Christ. And then the next verse, Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Cephas was Aramaic, means rock. Petros, Peter, Petros is Greek, means rock. John tells us the equivalent here. So, keeping in mind John's evangelistic purpose that we studied last week, and everything that we've just seen here, suggests that John wrote especially for unbelievers among the Jews, proselytes, and God-fearers who were living outside Palestine. You know, proselytes existed. They were people who had been born as Gentiles and had completely converted to Judaism. Therefore, they would be steeped in the Old Testament scriptures like the Jews were. God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, but had not gone through the conversion into Judaism. But they read the Old Testament scriptures. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. It seems like these such individuals who do not yet know Jesus Christ are the intended original recipients of this gospel. But that does not mean it's only beneficial for such people. It's the Word of God, so it has benefit for all of us. What is the outline of the book? Of course, there's multiple ways to outline a book. Let me give you a suggested outline of this gospel. It starts out with a prologue about the incarnate Word. It refers to Jesus as the Word. A Word is something that is a vehicle of revelation. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word from the Father. He's the Father's revelation to us. He explains the Father to us. He reveals the Father to us. Very important title. He is the Word who has become flesh. So this prologue takes us all the way back to the creation. It speaks of the Word being involved in the creation of this universe. And then goes to the incarnation. And this is the prologue, the introduction to this gospel. The next section of the book is where Jesus discloses himself in word and deed, running from chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 12. This is where most of the signs are that we talked about last week, these miracles that Jesus performs that signify that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He discloses himself, though, not just in deeds, not just in signs, but also in word. We have much of his teaching recorded as well. The prelude to this is the witness of John the Baptist. Then we have Jesus' early ministry. John records for us an earlier part of Jesus' ministry than the Synoptic Gospels record. John goes all the way back to a miracle at Cana with Jesus turning the water into wine. He covers times where Jesus was in Judea. With the Synoptics, they basically started in Galilee and focused in Galilee. The Synoptics picked up later on in Jesus' ministry. So we have Jesus' early ministry running from chapter 2 through chapter 4. Then we see rising opposition. Jesus in this section. He says that he is one with the Father. In this section, he's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews already in this section are trying to kill him. When it speaks of the Jews trying to kill him, it's speaking especially of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, trying to kill him. Jesus performs miracles on the Sabbath. He takes the paralytic at the pool, and on the Sabbath day, he tells him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the Jewish leaders say, this man's breaking the Sabbath because he's picking up his mat, he's carrying his mat. They say, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath for healing him. So there's rising opposition between Jesus and the religious leaders. This turns into radical confrontation in the end of chapter 7 through chapter 12. Here, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that they are of their father, the devil, and that they do not believe the words of God. If they believe the words of God, they believe his words. They are not of the Father, but of the devil. They again make accusations against Jesus because he again heals on the Sabbath. In chapter 9, he takes a man who is born blind. He makes mud on the Sabbath day. Puts that mud on the man's eyes and opens the man's eyes. Makes him see. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he made mud on the Sabbath. And then he opened this man's eyes. But Jesus says, these religious leaders are spiritually blind. They don't see the truth. They don't know God. They're blind. They're blind in a worse way than this man was that Jesus healed. The confrontation gets even more heated when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Just a few days or weeks before the triumphal entry. The Jewish leaders are so enraged because this sign that Jesus performs in raising Lazarus from the dead draws many people to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And the religious leaders say, we can't have this happening. All these people believing in Jesus and following him. Not only do the religious leaders actually put together an official plan to put Jesus to death, but they also put together a plan to put Lazarus to death. Then you have the triumphal entry. That brings us into Passion Week, the week in which Jesus will be crucified. It also brings us into the next section of the book. In section 3, Jesus discloses himself in his cross and exaltation. His cross, his resurrection, his exaltation is the greatest sign of all in this book. It's Jesus' ultimate revelation of himself. We have the Last Supper. We have the farewell discourse, that rich teaching of Jesus that he gives to his 12 or 11 disciples on the night before his crucifixion, just before he departs from them. He gives them this rich teaching about how the Holy Spirit will come to them and will be their helper and will guide them into all the truth and will remind the apostles of what Jesus has spoken. Talks there about him being the vine and his disciples being the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Then we have Jesus' high priestly prayer as he prays specifically for his disciples. And then he broadens it out. He prays for those who will believe through their witness. He prays for all of the elect that the Father has given to him to save. Then we have the trial and the passion. What does that word passion mean? The passion of the Christ. It's Christ's passion. The word passion isn't used in this sense as much anymore. The suffering. At times you will talk about a passion play. Passion play is a play about the suffering of Jesus. His passion, his suffering. of course, ultimately there at the cross. And then we have his resurrection, that wonderful profession of faith from Thomas that is exemplary for us when, upon seeing the risen Lord, even though Jesus tells him, here, touch the wounds in my hands and my feet, touch my side where the spear scar is, without Thomas even doing that, just on seeing the risen Christ, he professes, "My Lord and my God." That's exactly where John is seeking to bring his readers, to see and believe in Jesus as my Lord and my God. After that, we have an epilogue, the last chapter, chapter 21, in which Jesus appears to his disciples in Galilee after his resurrection, and he spends time with Peter. He restores Peter, who had denied him three times, asking him three times if he loves him, telling Peter to feed Christ's sheep, to tend Christ's flock. Jesus didn't give up on Peter. He had a ministry for Peter to fulfill. We see the role of Peter and the role of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we read those verses last time. Let me take us through one difficult set of verses to interpret in this gospel. Passages that speak of the Passover. They're difficult passages when we try to harmonize the chronology here with Christ's death and the Passover, and harmonize that with what the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say regarding the Passover and the timing of Jesus' crucifixion. In the synoptics, Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal on Thursday evening. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, I'll start reading at verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread," you see, there was this week-long feast of unleavened bread that was also called the Passover. "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And you're familiar with the meal that Jesus has with his disciples, where he institutes the Last Supper. They are eating the Passover meal. Let's also see what Luke, let's keep going, verse 15. And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now look at Luke chapter 22. Luke says the same sort of thing, but from a slightly different perspective. Luke 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near," which is called the Passover. Notice that the whole feast could be referred to as the Passover. All 7 days. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Go down to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread." This is the special day. This is the day when they would sacrifice the lamb and they would have the Passover meal. The meal that began all the way back in the book of Exodus with the initial Passover. So verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now notice here, the word Passover is being used to refer to the meal. So earlier it referred to the whole 7-day feast. Here it's referring to the meal. "Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples." Verse 12. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Now let's compare that to what John says. John may seem to speak of the Passover meal being celebrated by others on Friday, the day Jesus died. Here in the synoptics, very clearly, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal on Thursday. It's on Thursday night that he is arrested. He goes through his trial Thursday night, Friday morning. He's crucified on Friday. Let's see what John says. Look at John chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then it talks about how he washed his disciples' feet. So the washing of the feet is introduced as before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, let's go forward to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is the trial that Jesus goes through. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters." That's the Pilate's headquarters. This is Friday morning. "It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." So at an initial reading, this might sound like the Sanhedrin, who is now taking Jesus to Pilate, has not yet eaten the Passover meal. The Passover meal that Jesus ate on Thursday night. "So they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Then one more passage. Look at chapter 19, the record of the crucifixion. In chapter 19, I'll start reading at verse 14. 14 says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover." It was about the sixth hour. "He said to the Jews," that's Pilate, "said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." So in an initial reading of this, it may sound like that John is saying that Jesus was crucified on the day in which the Passover lamb and the Passover meal was prepared. Speaking as if Friday night is Passover meal. And that Jesus died at the same time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. But that presents some problems. Trying to bring the synoptics together with John, if we interpret John in this way. So, a lot of ink has been used in writing about this difficulty of how to harmonize, how to understand all the different accounts. Whole books have been written on this subject. So there are a multiplicity of views on this. One view that John MacArthur teaches in his commentary on the whole Bible is that there were different time schemes being used. He speaks of how northern Israel, the land of Galilee, reckoned a day to begin at sunrise and then to end at the next sunrise. The Pharisees reckoned days in the same way as those in Galilee did. But in the southern Israel, the day started at sundown, went from sundown to sundown. And the Sadducees and the chief priests were a part of reckoning the days this way. And so if you reckon the days starting at sunrise, then the Passover meal was celebrated on Thursday nights. The lamb would be slaughtered in the daytime on Thursday, the meal Thursday night. But if you reckon the day to start at sunset, then the lamb would be slaughtered on Friday and the meal partaken of on Friday night. In this way, you could see Jesus is able in God's sovereignty to participate in the meal and at the same time die at the time of the lambs being slaughtered as the fulfillment of the Passover. That's one view. Another view put forward by Leon Morris is that different calendars were being used, that there was some debate within Israel of which day on the calendar truly was Passover. There's a difference of a day between the different views. A third view that is recorded by William Hendrickson in his commentary, though he does not indicate he fully believes this view, is that the religious leaders postponed their celebration. You remember in chapter 18, we read that the Sanhedrin was not willing to go into the building where Pilate was, lest they defile themselves, thus preventing themselves from eating of the Passover. So this third view says the religious leaders didn't have time to celebrate the Passover meal on Thursday night when everyone else celebrated it because they were involved in this plot to arrest Jesus and put him on trial. So because they missed the correct day, they then are planning to participate in the meal the next day on Friday night. A fourth view is presented by Hendrickson in his commentary and also by D.A. Carson in his commentary. This view says that John's Gospel does not speak of the Passover meal being celebrated on Friday. But in those verses that we read in John, what is being spoken of is this seven-day feast continuing on Friday. They would say the day of preparation of the Passover is the Friday of Passover week, the day of preparation for the Sabbath, not the day of preparing the lambs. Because Friday was repeatedly referred to in Jewish writings as the day of preparation. They say that in the Jewish writings, the day before a feast or the day before Passover, the Passover meal is never referred to as the day of preparation. The day of preparation is always the day before the Sabbath day. So if you look at chapter 18, verse 28, chapter 19, verse 14, 19:14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, the day that Jesus was crucified, was the day of the preparation of the Passover. They would say that this is the preparation day in Passover week. This is the Friday in Passover week, which is going to be significant later on because they're not going to leave Jesus on the cross like the others are left. They're not going to want to leave. The Jews are not going to want to leave any of the crucified on the cross because of Sabbath day coming the next day. So they're going to come to Jesus to break his legs, but they're going to find out he's already dead. A spear is going to be put through his side and water and blood are going to come out showing that he has already died. They're going to rush Jesus' body into the tomb This is preparation day. Sabbath is coming. So, I think what Carson say and Hendrickson say makes a whole lot of sense. When you understand how terms are used, and you go back and you take a look at it, if you look at chapter 18, verse 28, when it says that the Sanhedrin did not enter the governor's headquarters so they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover, they would say it's not talking about so they can eat the Passover meal where with the Passover lamb, but it's there was feasting involved throughout the seven-day feast. It is a whole week-long feast. They want to be involved every day in the feast and the eating that is involved in each day. They don't want to be unclean on any day in this feast. And so we, with our limited knowledge, we can just read this and just conclude, the day of Passover. But not necessarily. And back in chapter 13, when it says that maybe you look at chapter 13, verse 1. When it introduces the washing of the feet that occurred at the beginning of the Passover meal, when it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It can simply mean that at the very beginning of this feast, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Or, grammatically, you could translate that differently. Understanding before the feast of Passover talks about when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's simply saying that before this feast, he knew what was just about to happen. So it doesn't mean that this meal that John's talking about happened before the Passover. So all of that to say that we believe there is no true contradiction between the Synoptic Gospels and John regarding the chronology and the time of Passover and how it fits with the meal Jesus had and with his death on the cross. There's no true contradiction. There are several possible explanations for how this harmonizes. We don't know for sure what the exact solution is, but there are several possible ones. The point in all of this is that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, at which he spoke of this meal as being the last one before he would drink with his disciples in the kingdom of God. This is the final Passover before the Passover is fulfilled. Jesus is about to fulfill this feast. He institutes the Lord's Supper, connects it with Passover. And he dies as the Lamb of God during this Passover feast. The timing is very important here. In God's sovereign plan, Jesus dies during the Passover feast because he is the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't have to die on the exact same day or the exact same hour that the physical lambs died in order to be dying at the time of the Passover feast as the fulfillment of it. Well, just a quick comment on teaching John. If you're teaching through this gospel, whether it's informally with an unbeliever in an evangelistic Bible study, informally with another believer in discipleship, or you're actually teaching a class in our church on the gospel of John, what you're going to need to make sure you do is to explain the Old Testament background of the numerous allusions to the Old Testament. There's not much biblical literacy today, especially outside of sound churches. If you're in an evangelistic Bible study, most likely the person that you are evangelizing knows practically nothing of the Old Testament. Even here in the church, we don't have as much biblical literacy as we should have. When you're teaching through, clearly teach the Old Testament background and show how Jesus, as shown by John, fulfills that Old Testament background. Any questions at all or comments about the Gospel of John? Robert? You with Mark, you won't get so bogged down as you will in John. In John, you're going to get bogged down explaining the Old Testament background. Mark is writing to Gentiles who do not have as much familiarity with the Old Testament. He explains the Jewish customs very carefully when he does speak of them. So it's much easier for someone who doesn't know the Old Testament to follow along in the Gospel of Mark. So in the Gospel of Mark, you can really use that to give a good overview of the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus before then you take them in more detail with another Gospel like John. So Mark is a great starting point with an unbeliever, unless they're Jewish and know their Old Testament. Then I'd say go for the Gospel of John. Ivers.
I found the Gospel of Mark to be far richer and more profound than the other three Gospels. There's a relational difference between John and Jesus, and the closeness of it. He talks about the various sensitivities that is not mentioned in the same way or even close.
Right.
One of the most important chapters that I found was John 17.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. To share in their glory.
Yeah,
no matter where someone is at in their understanding of a Christian, no matter where a Christian is at their understanding of the Bible, every time they go through John, there's so much more that they pick up and glean. It is so rich. Dorian. Right. Yes. The passage at the beginning of chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus says, "The one who is without sin, cast the first stone." There are great questions whether that is was originally in the Gospel of John, just like with the ending of Mark. Because when you look at the manuscript evidence, there are a good number of old manuscripts that either don't have this included, or they have this at some other location in the Gospel of John. And so it does seem that the most reliable manuscripts do not have it. Does not mean that this event never happened. It might have been included in some manuscripts because it really did happen. Or possibly someone, just completely fabricated it. We don't know if it really happened or not because of the fact that it does not appear to have been inspired. So the reason why it's in all of our English Bibles is because the oldest English translations included it, because when the oldest English translations were done, They had a very limited number of manuscripts available to them. They were newer manuscripts, and the ones they had, I believe, had it. I have to look at the research that. But they based on what they were looking at, they decided to include it. Maybe they included it with an asterisk. That it was questionable. I don't remember if they did that. But because in the English-speaking world, we are used to it being in our Bibles. Later translations who do not believe it's inspired include it in brackets because English speakers just expect it to be there. But they do put it in brackets and they have an explanatory note that they do not think it is authentic. So I would not preach it, and I would not, in my teaching, cross-reference it. And I certainly would not base any doctrine on it. Anyone else? But anything in John? Comments or questions? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful Gospel, the Gospel of John, that we might know your Son, who is the Christ, the Son of God, in a fuller way. We pray, Father, that you would make us diligent students of this Gospel, and that you would make us diligent in applying this Gospel to our lives, and you would make us diligent in sharing this Gospel with others. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.